When I was growing up in Austin, Texas, there was a large commercial bakery not too far from where we lived. And every time you drove by within two or three blocks of that bakery, you could smell that hot, fresh baked bread from the butter crust bakery. Right, John? He remembers. Boy, it always smelled so good whenever you were three or four blocks from that bakery. And the thing that was neat for kids, and we found that out and took advantage of it early, is that you could drop in any time that you wanted to their guest area in that bakery, and they would usually be giving plant tours. This was a big commercial bakery. And they especially liked to give those to elementary school kids on field trips and various other groups like that. And there at their information center, they would give out those little bitty loaves of bread, and they were always hot right out of their ovens. And they had a big table with butters and jams, and so, boy, you could just, if you were like me and you were, 3 feet tall and 4 feet wide, you could stand there and enjoy that hot baked bread. And it was a real treat as a kid to eat those little loaves of bread while they were still hot, still warm from the oven. Well, this evening, in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, of this model prayer, Christ focuses our attention on bread, which in Scripture, bread in Scripture is representative of our various physical or material needs, especially food. For example, in Genesis 41, after Joseph was made the prime minister of Egypt by the Pharaoh, he was to oversee, you remember, the good years of harvest in order to prepare for a future famine. And verse 53 in that text reads, quote, "The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food." Now the word right there, food, in the NIV and most other modern translations, it's translated actually bread in the King James. It's the word in Hebrew, lechem. Their word for bread are cakes. It's food made from grains such as wheat or barley or maize or corn. In fact, it's the same word that we find in Exodus 16, that passage I read, when the Lord tells Israel in the wilderness, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." And then later in the chapter, we read that the manna looked like a coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. That's the description of the manna. In other words, it was something like a sweet cracker. And the Lord, you remember, has Moses put some of it in a jar and keep it to show future generations. And he says, quote, to show them, quote, "The bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." Now, you in fact know this word lechem, but in a slightly different form. You sing it every year, usually at Christmas time, when you sing, "O little town of Bethlehem." Bethlehem. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, lechem for bread. And so Bethlehem is the house of bread. And that name, that the city was probably named that because Bethlehem, the city, was surrounded by thick luscious grain fields, like we sing about amber waves of grain. That was the circumstance around Bethlehem. And of course, Bethlehem is also known as the city of David, because it was where King David was first a shepherd and where Samuel anointed him king of Israel. It was also the place prophesied where the Messiah would be born. And Micah 5:2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the rulers of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings out are from of old, from ancient times." So there's one coming in the future who's from of old, Micah says. That's the prophecy. From ancient times. In other words, a pre-existent person is going to come forth from Bethlehem. And of course, for us, the connection is obvious. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And when he begins his public ministry, he refers to himself as the bread of life, who came down from heaven. He tells his disciples, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So Jesus is the one and only true source, he is saying there, of spiritual, that is, eternal life. And only those who feed symbolically on him, those who rely on him, who consume him in the sense of trusting him to sustain life, those are the people who will, in fact, not starve. They will not die eternally, but they will live forever. For he alone has the power of life in and of himself. And there's no eternal living, there's no sustaining life forever apart from him. He is the spiritual food that we must have to sustain spiritual life. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He says, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. The one who feeds on me will live because of me." The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, I want you to be crystal clear about this. And in the history of the church, if you can believe it, we've been accused of this. Jesus is not teaching cannibalism. All those Christians, they talk about eating flesh and drinking blood all the time. A bunch of cannibals, wackos. Jesus isn't teaching cannibalism. He's using the metaphor of food and drink to stress our utter dependence and our utter need of what he alone can give us. And that is new life. An eternal life beyond the grave, beyond the material, external world we are now in. And then right after he spoke of himself as bread, he said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. We feed on the Word of Christ. That is our food. Now we know our bodies, our physical lives, are a gift from God. And they are to be properly cared for. In other words, we are stewards of our physical bodies. We are to eat and clean and to clothe ourselves and to control our physical appetites. In fact, Paul says in one text, I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, he wasn't advocating there masochism, but he's using an athletic analogy. He's talking about physical training, being in shape physically so that his body won't be a burden to him, but rather it will be an asset as he pursues his work for Christ. And when he writes Timothy later, he says this, quote, physical training is of some value. So it does matter how you take care of yourself as a believer. A good physical health is worth working for and paying attention to. But compared to godliness, it is clearly a lower priority. Because he says, physical training is of some value, but godliness, in other words, good spiritual health, has value for all things. He says, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, I know we've talked about it before, but I remind you, Christians are not Gnostics. We don't agree with those concepts, those philosophical concepts that were made popular by Gnostics. Meaning, we don't believe the physical world, the material universe, that things, including our bodies, we don't believe that physical things are intrinsically evil. Now, they can be used for evil. They can become slaves of sin. And we can become physically addicted to things that lead us into unrighteousness and sinful behavior. But our bodies can also be directed to holy, good, and righteous ends as well. So just because something's physical doesn't automatically mean it has to be bad or evil or wicked. That's a Gnostic idea, not a Christian idea. And in the fourth petition here, Jesus reminds us that our Heavenly Father is not only the great Creator God who is worthy of all praise and service from us as His subjects, subjects of His eternal kingdom, but He is also the great Sustainer God. He is the Almighty God who constantly upholds this world and provides for all His creatures. All He has made for His glory. He's the absolute sovereign owner of all things. He happens to be the owner of everything that belongs to you. Everything that you receive in this life is just that. Something you've received from His gracious hand. Including, Scripture says, the last breath you just took. It's all by His grace alone. He gives life and breath and everything else, Scripture says. He's the great Sustainer. In Psalm 50, the Lord says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. In Psalm 104, all living creatures on earth, quote, look to you, God, to give them their food at the proper time. And of course, that includes man. That includes us. And even though we must work and toil and till the soil, the Lord makes the work of our hands prosper. He causes the seeds to sprout and to grow and to produce a harvest. A harvest then by which we are fed, by which we are sustained. And so the Lord gives the bounty of the earth. And He provides our life-sustaining food. He makes our food-producing efforts fruitful. And so whether we directly grow our own food or we do some other kind of labor to buy food, it all ultimately comes from His hand. And so the ability to care for ourselves physically is a gift from God. And so when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are not making any demands of God. "Give us this day our bread." Never in that spirit. When we say, "Give us our bread," we are humbly admitting our utter dependence on Him. We are asking, we're requesting that He continue to grant whatever we need in this life so that we might serve and obey Him faithfully and honorably as citizens of His kingdom. Now, the fact that Jesus calls our bread daily bread seems to refer to the same lesson that the Israelites learned in the wilderness, the one we read earlier. God did not allow them, you remember, to hoard food, but only provided enough for each day so they would remain consciously dependent on Him. It was a way to encourage their daily awareness of His sustaining grace. And unfortunately, abundance can make us arrogant and forgetful that all good things, that our success is from Him. It's never simply from our own efforts. And not only do we forget our total dependence on God, but we even start to think we deserve good things in life. When in fact, what we deserve is unmitigated misery. That's what we deserve. We deserve wrath and eternal damnation for our rebellious ingratitude. That's what we deserve. And so by giving us this petition, Jesus is feeding us. He's feeding us an absolutely essential spiritual meal called gratitude. It's a heart of thanksgiving. It's a humble attitude, an awareness, a radical awareness that I am not my own. But I belong body and soul, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I must look to Him daily to provide all I need, physically, emotionally, spiritually, to make me a faithful, grateful, productive servant in His kingdom. Jesus is teaching us more here in the Lord's Prayer, in this petition, than simply to say grace before meals. He's reminding us of our daily need for intimate fellowship and communion with Him, for spiritual as well as physical food, that we must eat, we must consume His words, just as you remember the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel did in the Old Testament. Remember, in those visions, they had to consume these scrolls of God's Word and eat them. And there was both bitterness and sweetness in eating the Word of God. We're being taught that there's so much more to our lives than the material. And we are to nurture all that we are, and to seek and to pursue health and maturity spiritually as well as physically. And so when we ask the Lord to provide our daily bread, I think maybe at least four things should come to mind. First of all, the manna that God provided in the wilderness. Remembering the Lord feeds those whom He rescues. Secondly, God's gracious, constant material provision and His daily care for all of us. Thirdly, I think this is also an opportunity for us to remember in this petition the Lord's Supper. That special meal by which Christ continually feeds and nourishes us spiritually when we sit at His table. And then fourthly, when we pray about our daily bread, it should remind us of an eternal banquet in heaven when we will feast forever, Scripture tells us, in the presence of Christ. In Revelation 19, John writes, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb,'" the wedding feast of the Lamb. "And at that great everlasting feast, as Revelation 2 says, we will eat, then we will eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You teach us so much in Holy Scripture regarding this wonderful model prayer that You gave the apostles and through them have given to us. Teach us, O Christ, to pray for this daily bread, remembering these things, remembering, Lord, that we are praying even to the One who is the bread of life, the One who alone can sustain us and can fulfill and satisfy all of our appetites, ultimately, not only for our own pleasures, but for Your great pleasure and glory. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.